Welcome to our next installment in the series on Luke. Today we'll be in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 23. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Hear the Word of the Lord. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he was making signs to them and remaining mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So I was listening to an interview recently, and one of the participants was talking about how early on in the pandemic response, when things were locking down, and he lives in one of the states that has more severe measures, and but he was still optimistic. He thought to himself, you know, it's going to be okay. I'm going to go home. I'm going to really appreciate my family and the opportunity to spend more time with them and do things and around the house. But then as the weeks turned to months, he got, you know, a bit less rosy about all of that. I mean, he still loves his family, but he's not quite as optimistic about the whole thing as he once was. If, you know, now he actually says it's awful. So I think that's the normal response when we are faced with long-term hardship, even if we didn't know it initially, but as we come to that realization that it's going to be long-term. And this is true in our spiritual lives as well. In the Psalms, we find the words, you know, "How long, O Lord?" They didn't ask that question on day one, but in time, as their hardship lengthened out, as things, they looked around and things were not changing and they didn't look like they were going to change, they began to ask the question. And we can struggle to believe God's promises because of present and long-lasting afflictions. The people of Israel at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke are certainly a people who have known hardship and affliction for hundreds of years at this point. This story in Luke teaches us about how God engages with his people, particularly in a period of long-term suffering. And so we see here that in verses 5 through 10 how God cares for his suffering people. First of all, we see that they are godly yet barren in verses 5 through 7, speaking, of course, of Elizabeth and Zechariah. Now, the first thing we're told in this section is that these things occur during the days of Herod, presumably Herod the Great, who ruled Judea from 37 BC to 4 BC. The present events concern the tribe of Levi, since we're dealing with the priesthood. Now, Zechariah, whose name means Yahweh remembers, is the husband of Elizabeth, who was a descendant of Aaron. Now, a priest could marry any upstanding Israelite woman, but it was best to marry the daughter of the priesthood, and who better than a descendant of Aaron? In fact, Aaron's wife in the Old Testament, his name or her name was Elisheba, which is basically where the name Elizabeth comes from, or the Greek equivalent. But the point here is simply that this husband and wife in this story come from good priestly stock. And not only this, we are told that they are righteous before God, that they walk blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. This doesn't indicate moral perfection, but it indicates careful obedience to God. That comes from the heart. They love the Lord, and they carefully seek to walk in His ways. But there's a problem. They don't have any kids, and Elizabeth is barren. It's an economic problem, because in that day and age, kids were essentially your retirement plan. It's also a social problem because people associated barrenness with divine judgment, and so many would probably assume the worst, especially about Elizabeth. Additionally, we're told that they're both advanced in years, therefore advanced beyond the age of childbearing, meaning they were likely over the age of 60. Now, obviously, Luke is making the point that this couple is barren, but it is not due to divine judgment. That is, that he is highlighting that. And anyone familiar with the Old Testament stories of barren women through whom God does amazing things, you know, those stories start to come to mind. The images of Abraham and Sarah, Jacob and Rachel, Hannah, Samson's parents, you know, these things start to come back and they start stirring and they can be seen, you know, off in the distance. But also barrenness in became a symbol of for several things beyond simply just divine displeasure. In Hannah's story, her barrenness was essentially a symbol of the suffering of God's people. In Isaiah, a barren woman represents the scattered people of God to whom God declares good news. But consider here that the stage that is being set, these faithful believers who not only suffer along with the rest of their people under foreign rule, but must also deal with the personal, economic, and social pains of childlessness. We also see that this couple waits upon the Lord in prayer. And specifically, we see this in Zechariah and his service as the priest in verses 8 through 10. Zechariah is a priest. In verse 5, we're told of the division of Abijah. And the priesthood was divided into 24 divisions, and they would essentially rotate, which meant that you would serve 2 weeks a year in the temple. Now, ever since the tabernacle, the priest would offer incense on the altar of incense prior to and after the evening sacrifice of the lamb. And this coincided with the normal time of prayer, which explains why in verse 10 it says the whole multitude of the people were praying outside. Now, there are roughly, by some estimates, 18,000 priests in the tribe of Levi at this time and are active priests. And so, even with the divisions, the rule was that you were not allowed to offer incense in the holy place more than once in your lifetime. And some never even got the opportunity. What that means is that this scene where Zechariah is chosen by essentially drawing straws, as casting of lots, when he's chosen to go into the altar of incense, this is the only time in his life he will ever get to do this. And so we're going to get into the particular significance of Zechariah's ministry and the encounter with the angel Gabriel in a minute. But for the moment, let us consider that for hundreds of years, there has been no prophetic voice speaking to the people of God, not since the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, has there been a true prophet walking amongst the people of God. And so in approximately around 400 years of silence has existed between God and his people, and they are waiting upon the Lord with prayer. Zechariah and Elizabeth are waiting upon the Lord in prayer. This is what the altar of incense represents. It's the commitment of God to his people to hear their prayers. And we know that God's people still wait upon him in prayer. As I said, Zechariah and Elizabeth present a picture of what it means to live as God's people in prayer. Certainly they saw other families around them who did not follow after the Lord as faithfully as they did, yet those families were blessed with children. Why not them? Why do they have to go without? But their waiting upon the Lord, it's noticeably not marked by bitterness or covetousness. Their waiting consists in delighting in the law of God, doing what he said, and laying their cares before him in prayer. We ought to remember their example when we find ourselves in a similar position. When we are earnestly seeking after God in obedience and faithfulness, yet we find ourselves barren, as it were, economically and socially lacking, even to the point where others may look down upon us. And yet we are reminded in this story not only what our responsibility is, which is to worship and obey the Lord, but that God does hear our prayers, even the ones that we stopped making because it's been so long that it didn't make sense to pray it anymore. But think about it. If God can use a barren, older couple like this so long ago, can he not use us as well? Some of us dismiss ourselves. We're barren. We're lacking. We have less than those around us. Yet God can and does use us. This is at least one of the applications we can make here from this passage. Because if you would say that you are one of the godly barren ones, then you have cause to hope, for God has not abandoned you. Rather, this is the second point today, where we'll spend the majority of our time, which is that God is fulfilling his promises. And he is fulfilling his promises specifically because he answers our prayers. That's what the angel says. The angel comes to Zechariah and declares to him, "You will have a son." And Zechariah has a normal response to the angel when he sees him. He gets afraid, and the angel gives the normal response to those humans who become afraid when they see a holy angel. And he says, "Don't be afraid." But why does he say you should not be afraid, Zechariah? Why? Because your prayer has been heard. Thus, your prayer has been answered in the affirmative. But the question is, what prayer was Zechariah making? Was he praying for a child? Was he praying for a son to be born to him, even though he was advanced in years? We automatically think so because Gabriel immediately announces the birth of this child. But the fact that Zechariah doesn't believe it at first, likely, though not certainly, because it doesn't say it explicitly in the text, but it likely indicates he wasn't actually praying for a son. What was he doing? What's his job? I mean, think about that again. He's a priest. So very likely he was actually not praying for a son or for himself. He was praying for the people of God. He was likely asking God to bless the people of Israel, to fulfill the promises that he had made. We know that the people of that time were praying for and hoping in the coming of the Messiah. And so Zechariah is praying for the restoration of Israel. And the angel Gabriel comes to him and says, "Your prayer has been answered, and in the answer to that prayer that you are praying for the restoration and deliverance of Israel is a son will be born to you." Well, then we can only reasonably assume that this child to be born will play some role in the deliverance of God. This is confirmed by the naming of the child by the Lord, not so much in the name specifically, but in the fact that the angel names him, that thus God names this child. Because normally it's the father's job to name the child, but in naming this child, the Lord says he is taking responsibility for him. And so this means that there is something more than a mere personal kindness that is going on. This is actually clarified for us in verses 14 to 17, as the angel declares that the parents will experience joy and gladness, because this son will be great before the Lord. Then the angel says he must not drink alcohol, because he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Now, some have argued that this prohibition on alcohol means that he's like Samson, that he is under a Nazarite vow, But the Nazirite vow required more than abstinence from alcohol. The closest comparison that we can make to someone in the Old Testament is actually going to be the prophet Samuel. That's the closest similarity that we can find. Now further, consider the prophetic work that this child will do. We are told that he's going to bring about or instill a repentance in the people of God. He says there's going to be a lot of turning, a turning the children of Israel back to the Lord, presumably turning Israel from their idols back to God, turning the hearts of the father to their children, that is, reconciliation, turning the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. He will go before the Lord, we're told, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Not that he is Elijah himself, but that he will share in aspects of the ministry of Elijah, for his work is, as the angel declares, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Behind the declaration of the angel is the prophecy found in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, which there the prophet declares that Elijah the prophet will come prior to the day of the Lord, and he will reconcile the fathers to the children. The point here is that in the declaration of the birth of John the Baptist, we find the fulfillment of prophecy of the prophet to come, the forerunner to Christ. The angels declaring to a people starved of prophetic ministry for 400 years, a renewal of prophetic ministry that will usher in the climax of salvation history. There's a lot more going on here than just a really, really super cool birth announcement. Because this prophet, this prophetic ministry and what this prophet will do, it's going to address, as we see here, the sinfulness of God's people. It's going to address their idolatry, their rebellion, and their disobedience. However, it should not be overlooked in the kind of this meta-narrative or this grand scheme of this of realizing that the salvation of God is coming in, but also that to have a son is certainly a heartfelt desire of Zechariah and Elizabeth. They have certainly longed for it, and to a point where they thought it just wasn't even possible anymore. And so we should see at least here the principle that God does answer prayer, but not according to our time frame, or even the ways that make sense to us, or even ways that we might desire. Yet we should also see that while we can kind of, we can almost kind of get this, you know, a myopia about it, kind of just this hyper zoomed in view of how we want God to answer our prayer, in the sense that we just, everything else is crowded out. We're just zoomed in on the thing that we want, and we just don't care about anything outside of it, or maybe we just can't comprehend outside of it. God, that's not how God is. God answers our prayers always in the context of salvation history, and always in ways that are beyond our comprehension. He answers our prayers. He also, secondly, confirms his promises. And so we had the first angelic speech where the angel declares you will have a son. And then Zechariah asks, how is this going to, you know, come about? How can I know this is, you know, for sure? And then he says, you know, you have a son. Now he says, okay, you'll have a sign. And in verse 18, Zechariah sounds a lot like Abraham, Genesis 15, verse 8, as well as others who wondered at God's promises and how God would bring it about. And already we noted some echoes of Abraham, and here we have practically a direct quote. It's as if Luke is writing this narrative while humming the tune of the Abrahamic covenant in the background, that covenant from Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, where God declares that he will bless the world through the line of Abraham. Now, it's been noted by many how the angel seems to punish Zechariah a bit for this sign, for his unbelief. But remember, it's not an atheistic unbelief. It's just a concern for not how, you know, he knows who he's talking to. He's talking to an angel. It's not that he doubts whether or not God exists and therefore it's not going to happen. He's just looking at a situation, and he is to a degree questioning God's power. But the angel says, look, since Zechariah didn't believe the sign, he will not be able to speak until these things have taken place. Now, the word mute there, that you will be mute and not able to speak, the word mute can also include deaf, which actually would explain later on in verse 62, where the people are using signs to communicate with Zechariah. They wouldn't do that if he could hear. Now this, and though I do admit that that is a bit debated, but it does seem that he can't speak or hear. And this seems a little harsh. A lot of people read this, go like, because you know, nothing happened to Abraham in Genesis 15 when he said it, and nothing happened to Gideon. That guy was testing God all over the place, doing the fleece and make it wet, make it dry. I mean, that guy was all over the place, and God didn't mess with him like that. Well, three things to consider here. First, the promised sign given in the face of unbelief here is not unique. You know, that prophecy concerning the child to be born of a virgin came from the prophet Isaiah, but it came in the face of unbelief. God said through the prophet to the king, ask a sign from me and I'll give it to you. And the guy was like, I don't want a sign, but he was trying to pretend like he had faith, but he really didn't. He was just pretending to be pious. So God said, fine, you're not going to ask for a sign? I'll give you a sign. Child be born of a virgin. All right, well, similarly here, he says, look, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. So it's not completely unique and good things come out of it. Secondly, it certainly is inconvenient for Zechariah to go for months without being able to speak or hear. But it's almost as if the angel is saying to him, look, since you didn't believe the word of the Lord, you will not hear or speak any other human words until you see that God's word is trustworthy, that God's promises are fulfilled. And third, one commentary argued that the harshness of the sign, actually in comparison to Abraham or Gideon or others who had a similar encounter with the Lord, the harshness of the sign really actually indicates a greater revelation. And indeed, we would say that it is a greater revelation here in John the Baptist. The people were getting a bit worried about Zechariah outside. What he was doing shouldn't take as long as it was taking, because you would go in and you would put the incense on the altar, which is in basically the center of the room. It's not the Holy of Holies, but it is the holy place. You walk in, you prostrate yourself before the Lord, which means you lay down on the ground and you pray, and then you get out. There's no dawdling. It doesn't take that long. But now it's taking a while, and people are getting kind of concerned. Did he screw it up? Did he somehow anger the Lord? Is he dead? You know, so they're starting to get worried. But then he comes back out, and they're amazed. And now the people know there was a vision. Something happened in there. Something big, something important. But they must wait to find out what it is. But the point here is that the Lord is careful to confirm his promises with a sign. And this is because in this passage, God is beginning to reveal his salvation that is long promised and now finally coming into the world. That's what all this is about. God isn't just trying to wow the crowd with this amazing baby story. You'd see these elaborate birth announcements or gender reveal parties, videos that people do. That's not what God's doing here. The significance of John's birth and ministry is that he is the one who is preparing the way for the Messiah. That is why all of this matters. As we noted in our overview last week, and this will come up over the next several chapters, we see how Luke is paralleling the birth and ministry of John the Baptist with the birth and ministry of Jesus Christ. Not because they're equal, but because their ministry is related. It's tied together in the fulfillment of prophecy from the prophets of old to the angel Gabriel, all in order to reveal the salvation of the people of God. For it is in the revelation of his salvation that God causes the barren ones to sing. Because remember, we're talking about the barren ones here. In Isaiah 54, verse 1, the prophet says, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord." And the prophet continues in verses 4 through 8 of the same chapter. "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Do not be confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God who of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth that when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." Now note the chapter number there. Isaiah 54, why does the barren woman sing? Because of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And likewise, the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, but only in the reverse, is the announcement for the barren one to prepare for joy and gladness. Because first comes John the Baptist, the forerunner, but then comes the Christ, the Messiah. And he has come. We're on this side of the cross. And so for you who are listening to this today, you who would say that you are a part of the godly barren ones, you have cause to rejoice. For the Savior of whom John the Baptist is the forerunner has come. He has destroyed our idols. He has reconciled us to God. And he has given us cause for rejoicing even as we wait upon his return with prayer. And so, you know, we don't really know how long the medical, economic, and social struggle over this virus is going to last. For our individual lives, we don't know how long our own suffering and hardship will last. For some of us, there are burdens that we're going to have to bear for all of our lives. But we see encouraging things in God's word. First, that God does care for you and your suffering. And you are encouraged, as I am, to continue to wait upon him in prayer, for he hears our prayers. And secondly, that God has answered our prayers in the person of Jesus Christ. He answered our prayers regarding our suffering 2,000 years ago on the cross of Jesus. And he's answering our prayers today as he applies that salvation to our hearts and souls. And he will fulfill every one of his promises. Because there is no greater sign than he has given than the cross of his son. And all the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. And so we know this because of John the Baptist. But most importantly, because of Jesus, who is the Christ. And since God hears our prayers and fulfills his promises, let us trust him in prayer and obedience as we wait upon him to bring in the fullness of his kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even if we find ourselves barren, hurting, economically, socially, being looked down upon, considered less than, that if we are enduring severe and long-lasting hardship, that we know that your promises have been fulfilled in Christ, they are being fulfilled in Christ, and they will be fulfilled in Christ. There is always hope for those who trust in you. And so, Lord, may we trust and may we wait until the day that our eyes will see and our ears will hear, and we will behold the fullness of the kingdom of God and the fullness of your promises in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.